those mornings when suddenly the colouring sheet becomes amazingly attractive to me. And I think perhaps I might go and do a colouring sheet and leave, you know, you to meditate on the play that you've seen and all that you've heard so far. But here I am. Let's just pray. Father, we just want to so thank you, Lord, that the King that you are over us is a King full of great kindness, a King full of great love for us, your people. And Lord, as we contrast you to the king that that Daniel was forced to serve in this this book, the various kings that he came across, Lord, we just want to so thank you, Lord, that you're just so different, Lord. You're so different to any human king. And as we come to you this morning, we want to bring you our love, we want to bring you our gratitude, Lord. We want to ask you to speak to us, to teach us again, to take us deeper with you into your purposes and into your plans, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for my words, Lord God, that you would anoint them, Lord, that you'll give me the words that are from your own heart, Lord Jesus, and not just my own words, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to come now, Lord, and move amongst us. Amen. A few weeks ago, we were on holiday in France as a family, and I had one of those. I was sort of feeling rather mellow a few days into the holiday, feeling sort of quite confident, you know, life was great. I was making a cup of coffee in the tent, and Vicky and the children were sort of sitting outside on these loungers. And I went out, sun was shining, and I had one of those strange feelings that perhaps I'm suffering some kind of midlife crisis, I'm not sure, that, you know, just a feeling kind of wise and cool. And I just sort of thought, you know, maybe this was a moment when I might share some of my wisdom with my teenage children and maybe even with my wife. And these three loungers were sort of, you know, laid out one next to the other, just the three, you know, and a chair sitting opposite them. And I sat on this chair opposite these lovely people on the loungers, and I said to them, ask me any question you like. Come on, test my wisdom, test my knowledge. In retrospect, I probably should have just enjoyed the feeling and left it there. But being a bit of a fool, I pressed on. Vicky came up with the first question, which was, have you sorted out the children spending money for the holiday? Which wasn't quite the kind of question I had in mind. You know, it wasn't kind of testing the depths of my knowledge and my wisdom and my spirituality. The answer was no, I hadn't, so that wasn't a very good answer either. And I said, you know, actually that wasn't the kind of question I had in mind. You know, the answer is no, I'll sort it out later, but come on, ask me a question, ask me a question. So Sarah went next. Have you put any after sun on your sunburn, Daddy? I was going to be frustrated at this point because clearly we were kind of missing one another, you know. The answer was, yes, I had. Thank you very much. And, okay, come on, give me a question. So Jonathan went third and he said, why are you only sunburned on the right-hand side of your body? And he kind of said it with a little sort of, you know. And looking down at my sort of legs that were kind of bright red on that side and pale and pasty on the other side, you know, suddenly you sort of feel that maybe all that wisdom I thought I had, you know, maybe they were kind of letting me off the hook. Maybe the questions that I were, you know, if they'd asked me something really hard, maybe it'd have been a bit embarrassing. But it struck me in preparing this talk that if Daniel had been the guy sitting there saying, ask me a question, ask me anything you like, you'd think very carefully about issues that you wanted advice on, issues that, you know, were sort of burning away inside, or just something that, you know, you wanted some understanding on. Daniel would have evoked a very different set of questions, I suggest, apart from pocket money and suntan lotion. And in thinking, one of the things we've been doing in the church over the last few weeks has been talking about the world of work and vocation, and how, as Christians, we take God into the workplace and how God uses our work. And I've got sort of three themes here that I feel, you know, maybe we can learn something from Daniel on these three areas. The first one is about compromise. There are two very clear stories in this account of Daniel's life, in this book of Daniel, where Daniel is confronted with a situation where he's got a choice. He either compromises his faith and his beliefs, or he makes a stand, which could be messy. We've got to remember that that Daniel was taken captive from Jerusalem. He wasn't in Babylon because he really wanted to go there. The course that he was put on, the king, when he arrived in Babylon, he was with an elite group of people that the king had taken from Jerusalem. And the king's purpose in taking these people was to train them up in the ways of the Babylonians and have them serve him in his court. This was about the future of Babylon. This was about getting the cream of the creme de la creme from the other nations and using them to help administer the government of Babylon. So Daniel arrives in Babylon. He's enrolled on this, what, if you like, is a kind of, you know, the University of Babylon on this course. But this isn't the kind of course that, you know, this, the kind of place you go to do media studies or engineering or something like that. You went there to study the language and literature of Babylon. So, you know, Daniel wasn't exactly going to study perhaps his favorite subject. His name was changed from Daniel, which means God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, which means Beltis protects the king. And Beltis was one of the pagan gods, so, you know, the name change wasn't exactly kind of welcome. But the thing that really got Daniel and his colleagues, on the face of it, would have seemed to be something that was really good. Because the good news was, you're going to eat from the king's own kitchen. So your food is going to be prepared by the best cooks in the land. Gordon Ramsay cooking your food every single night. Fancy that. And drinking the best wine that Babylon, an incredibly wealthy nation, had to offer. The trouble was that that food and that wine had been offered to idols. And that was absolutely forbidden, that any Hebrew could ever eat any food or drink any wine that had been offered to idols. So there was a problem. And what struck me about this story is that in this situation where Daniel was faced with something he could not do, it wasn't a question of, oh, I don't like that food. He could not eat it. Everything in him said, I cannot eat this food. It goes against everything that God has, you know, it's the law of God, and I can't go against the law of God in my life. The trouble was, the king was the one who'd said that they should eat this food. And you didn't mess with King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the kind of guy, if you went to dinner with King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't sit there picking at your food saying, excuse me, king, are there onions in this casserole? Because I don't eat onions. Nebuchadnezzar was the kind of guy, if he had the technology, he was like a James Bond villain. If you upset him, there'd be a button under his table. You push the button and bang, your seat disappears into a fiery furnace. So he didn't mess with Nebuchadnezzar. He was a tyrant king, and he didn't like the word no. The thing that Daniel realized, though, in talking to Ashpenaz, who was the chief of the king's court officials, who'd had this instruction that these students should eat this food, the thing he realized was that the king wouldn't necessarily know what they were eating, but the king would be keen to see that these students looked like they were healthy and they were well. And so Daniel had a word with the guard who fed them and said to him, look, let's just give this a trial, okay? Let's just prove my God. I'm going to obey God for this 10 days. You just give me vegetables and water. And the same applied to his colleagues. And after that 10-day period, they looked healthier and better than any of the other young men on that course. And it struck me that Daniel managed to negotiate that potential compromise without confrontation. The truth was that if it absolutely refused, if they hadn't eaten, if they disobeyed this edict that they should eat this food in a kind of confrontational way, it wouldn't just be them that would have suffered, but Ashpenaz and others may have lost their lives as well. And it struck me what wisdom Daniel expressed in that situation. He would not compromise, but it wasn't a question of kind of in your face, I'm not going to do it. There was a gentleness, there was a wisdom, and there was a respect about the way he handled that. And the other account we hear of, you saw the play about Daniel was in the time of Darius. And by this time, in that first story, which happened just as Daniel arrived in Babylon, he must have been around, I don't know, 16, 17 years old, so a very young man. And the story with Darius takes place when he's probably in his, maybe in his 70s or 80s. So this is right at the other end of his life. But it's a situation, again, where he's faced with potential compromise, and this is a much more serious compromise in some ways. This was saying, you've got to worship the king, King Darius. And Daniel couldn't do that. Again, everything in him said, I can't worship the king. I have to worship my God. And what's interesting is that it's almost as if the way the passage, it reads in the passage, there's a sense of Daniel very deliberately. He knows this law is coming up. He knows that this edict is about to be, it's not a surprise. And it says in chapter 6, verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he then went to his upstairs room. It was a very deliberate act on his part to say, I will not compromise this. And this wasn't a question of Daniel being able to sort of negotiate his way around it. He had to confront this issue of compromise. And of course, we know the story, the way that God, Darius was basically manipulated by his advisors, but that God had the had Daniel's deliverance in mind, and he came through. So there's just two issues there, the need and the way that Daniel expressed great wisdom in not compromising his faith, and the way also that he expressed incredible courage as well, the kind of courage I would hope never have to face in the workplace, certainly. The next thing is that it's about faith and the way that Daniel found God in a God-forsaken place. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this in partly in relation to this thing about being called by God into what we're doing. This sense of God calling us into work or calling us into vocation or calling us to another part of the world. Daniel was brought up in the royal court of Judah in Jerusalem under King Jehoiakim. Not a good king. So Jerusalem was in a bit of a bad state. He knew that the prophecies against Judah have been declaring that God's judgment was on its way. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen, so it was probably no surprise to anyone in Jerusalem that the Babylonians came and took some of them captive and later came and took Jerusalem and pretty much destroyed it. And so there was a sense for Daniel of being taken from Jerusalem, from the temple, from his culture and his tradition, and in some ways away from God. Jerusalem was where people identified. That's where God was for the people of Judah. But what Daniel finds when he gets to Babylon is God is there. God is working. God is doing something in this evil king's life. I mean, he gives the king a dream, and Daniel interprets that dream. And over a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar comes to an understanding of this God of Daniel. And in some ways, I imagine Daniel felt sent to Babylon. He was being sent away from God, sent away from God's presence. And what he found when he got there was, in fact, God was there. And it wasn't ascending by God, it was a calling by God. And what struck me was that we send people where we aren't. If I send Jonathan to the shops, I send him there because I'm not at the shops, I don't want to go to the shops, and he can go to the shops. Okay? If I call him from the shops, it's because I'm at the shops. I'm there, I'm doing something already, and I want him to come and participate with me in the joy of shopping. Okay. And what struck me was that God doesn't send us. Okay? We as a church may send people because we cannot go where God always wants to do his work. But God never sends people. He always calls people. And he calls us to where he is. He calls us to what he is doing. And he calls us to participate in a work he is already undertaking. So God never sends us somewhere where he isn't. I remember years ago going on a conference where there was talk about work. And I know that there were times when I was praying in the morning, I'd get up, you know, problems at work, and I'd say, God, come with me to work. Come with me to work. And, you know, be there in the workplace. And one of the things I got very clearly from this conference was, God's already at work, Bob. I'm already there. You haven't got to sort of beg me to come with you. And we've got to, I think there's this thing where in the workplace, in the difficult things that sometimes God calls us to, he is there. He is working. And sometimes it's just a question of believing. This thing about faith, finding God in what sometimes seems like a God-forsaken place. And sometimes the workplace can seem a little bit like that. And finally, I just wanted to talk just quickly about some of the characteristics that we see in Daniel, in his relationships to people, his tact at dealing with this food issue. And there's a passage later where Daniel and all of the wise men are going to be killed by Nebuchadnezzar because the wise men apparently couldn't interpret his dream, hadn't asked Daniel at the time. And Daniel, it says, spoke with wisdom and tact to Arioch, the guard who was sent to execute him and the others, and persuaded him to give them more time. His humility, his sense when he interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And this was Nebuchadnezzar, this wasn't just an ordinary dream of his. This was a kind of life-changing dream. This wasn't the kind of dream you go to your interpreters and say, hey, I had this dream last night, tell me, you know, what it means. It was so important that he knew what it meant that he refused to tell them what the dream was. So they had to tell him and then tell him what it meant. But Daniel gave the glory to God for that. He said, no one can do this for you, O king. Only the God of heaven can interpret this dream for you. His incredible integrity, his refusal to disobey God, the fact that his enemies could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wouldn't that be a lovely thing for people at work to be able to say about you? The fact that he faithfully, in terms of his integrity, again, he faithfully interpreted a very difficult dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, which was bad, bad news for the king. And knowing this king, as is revealed in earlier parts of the story, one of the favorite punishment of this king was to cut you into pieces and to reduce your house to rubble. I mean, this was the kind of king, you know, who didn't sort of mete out kind of mild punishment. This was heavy stuff. But Daniel faithfully interpreted a dream that basically God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to cut you down to size big time. I'm going to cut you down and humble you. His leadership skills, as we see him taking the initiative in sorting tricky situations out, Daniel was a great leader. And his excellence in that first passage where he does this sort of study of Babylonian culture and language. But at the end of it, in chapter 1, it tells us that when he came for the test before the king, he and his three colleagues were 10 times better than any of the others who'd done that same course. It's almost like Daniel going to sit a GCSE and saying, done that, oh okay, try an AS level, oh yeah, done that, try an A level, oh yeah, done that, try a degree course, yeah okay, do that, and all the rest of them have just sort of managed to get a grade B GCSE. This is a guy whose studies, his commitment to what God had called him to do was absolute. This is a guy whose excellence was his middle name. And Daniel inspired confidence in people when King Nebuchadnezzar had challenged the wise men to interpret his dream, and none of them could. And so the edict was all of the wise men would be executed. Daniel persuades Arioch to go to the king because Daniel's got an interpretation for that dream. And Arioch doesn't go to the king and say, I found a man who says he can tell the king what his dream means. Arioch says to the king, I have found a man who can tell the king what his dream means. And Arioch had huge confidence in Daniel, that Daniel was true to his word. These people knew Daniel. They saw him about the court day by day, and they knew what this man was made of. And if he said he could do it, he could do it. Daniel gave glory to God in all that he did. He gave glory to God. And he was approved by God. In one of his dreams, twice in chapter 10, we have an angel saying to Daniel, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed. And if heaven had that view of Daniel, then this was indeed a man who was to be respected and from whom we can learn things. And of course, there's a whole raft of dreams and interpretations of dreams that we read in the remainder of the book of Daniel that gives us some sense of his spiritual insight. So what can we learn from Daniel? We can learn something about wisdom, can't we? About not compromising, but being wise in the way we deal with people, and sometimes needing to be courageous as well. We can learn something about finding God in a God-forsaken situation, in a God-forsaken place, and the fact that God is where he's calling us to be. And we can learn something about character. People are less interested in what we say and what we talk about our lives, they're more interested in what we do, and that what we do actually backs up the words that we speak, that in saying to people we're a Christian, that something of our lives reflects something of God's character. And I was thinking, if Daniel was around in New Testament times, I reckon he'd have loved this bit from Philippians that Paul wrote. This is about excellence to me. This is about pressing on to take a hold of what God has taken a hold of me for. This is about faith. This is about believing that God's taken a hold of my life for a reason. This is about believing that God has a calling for my life. And Paul says in Philippians, and he's been talking about, what's he been talking about? The fullness, I think, of knowing Jesus, the fullness of the experience of Jesus. And he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Jesus took hold of Paul for a purpose. And Paul's desire was to take a hold of the fullness of that purpose. And that needs to be our desires too. God has called us for a purpose. Let's take a hold of that full purpose in our lives. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. There's this sense of straining and reaching out and stretching ourselves towards God and his purposes for our lives. And that, to me, has the hallmark of Daniel's attitude about it.